Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can be responsible stewards of the time and the resources that you've given to us, that we can set aside this time for fellowship, for prayer, for study in your word, that this will be a time of being sensitive to what you have revealed in your word. Father, we just pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we learn, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we are picking up in our section on Deuteronomy 28, and we're beginning. Last week we covered introductory material concerning the cursing section, and so now we're going to get into the text itself. I closed out with a quote by Warren Wiersbe. I'm going to open with that same quote at the end of the notes here in this section. Wiersbe says, quote, "The fact that Israel is God's chosen people and a special nation explains why he chastens them. For the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility." And then he quotes Amos 3:2, which says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." Wiersbe goes on, he says, "Divine election isn't an excuse for human rebellion." And then he cites Luke 12:48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required," end quote. And I think he's absolutely right. And we must remember that Israel has entered into a contractual relationship with God. They are the only nation in the history of humanity to function as a theocracy, where they enter into a covenant, or we'll say more properly, a contract relationship with God. Now, last week we looked at the blessing section, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, in which God promised blessing upon the nation if they would obey. And what we're looking at here in this section has to do with the details of what Moses set forth back in Deuteronomy 11, one of the verses that I've mentioned 100 times, so this makes 101, is Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known." So in this section, there he stated in principle form God's promise to bless or curse, which was predicated on whether or not they obeyed or disobeyed. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the blessing section. So let's go ahead and move into the cursing section, starting in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. So I'll be going off the notes now. So Moses, having already presented God's blessings for obedience, Moses turned to the cursing section of the covenant. And he says in Deuteronomy 28, 15, and here we see a shift, where Moses says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now, in this context, the responsibility fell upon Israel to abide by the terms of the covenant. That is, they were to abide by all his commandments and his statutes. And failure to do so would bring God's curses. Excuse me. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary, states, quote, "A curse is the opposite of a blessing. It wishes or prays for ill or injury on a person or an object. God cursed the serpent and the ground after the sin of Adam and Eve. Jeremiah, in despair, cursed the man who brought news of his birth. The seriousness of God's covenant with his people is illustrated by the threat of a curse on any who violate it." End quote. Now, the curses, in effect, in these first few verses here, the curses would, in effect, reverse all of God's blessings. And these would overtake his people wherever they were. Just as prior with the blessings, that they could not escape the blessings, that they would basically overtake them wherever they were at any time of day. Well, the cursing is the reversal of that. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 19, he says, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And so here we see the reversal of the blessings specifically named. Now what follows in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 20 through 68, through the end of the chapter, spelled out God's curses in specific detail. And these were intended to produce a healthy fear in the Israelite who might be tempted to turn away from the Lord and his clear directives. Now, we understand this even in our own country. Living in America, we understand that there are laws that are set forth, and if you break those laws, you will be punished with varying degrees of punishment. A speeding ticket, that's a certain degree of punishment. Assault with a weapon, well, that's another degree of punishment. Murder, rape, kidnapping, well, you know, that's, again, another form of punishment. But you can expect that. You can expect the government, ideally, to be faithful with regard to blessing or punishment, depending upon whether or not you obey or disobey. So this is not a foreign concept. This is just true to the human experience and to humanity. This just happens to be God's promise for cursing if they were disobedient. So again, what follows in Deuteronomy 28, verses 20 through 68, spelled out God's curses in specific detail and were intended to produce a healthy fear in the Israelite who might be tempted to turn away from the Lord and his clear directives. Moses informed his people that the curses would pursue them in stages until they were destroyed. And I italicize the word until because whenever you're studying a passage, you want to pay attention to features, literary features, and words that appear over and over again. So you read through it, 20, 30, 40 times, and you start picking up on this repetition. You start looking at the little particulars, the details within the flow of the passage. And so like in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, it says, "The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me." Verse 21, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you." And so there we see it again, until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Verse 22, "The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." Deuteronomy 28, 24 reads, "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Verse 45 says, "So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded." Verse 48, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." Verse 51, "Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed." Verse 61, "Also every sickness and every plague, which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. So this comes in stages. It comes in degrees until they are eventually destroyed. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "By means of a seemingly endless catalog of secondary agents of doom, Moses warns that Yahweh will marshal every conceivable agent of destruction against his people," end quote. Now, it's interesting here that he talks about secondary causes of doom. And don't miss that. Whenever you're reading through the Bible, you want to keep your eye on primary and secondary causes. Now, I gave a lesson a few months ago. I've taught it several times, but the title of the lesson is Chasing After Donkeys. And it's a study of God's providence. But if you listen to that lesson, I point out the difference between primary and secondary causes. When in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when Saul, who is going to be chosen as Israel's king, when you get towards the end of that chapter, God appears to Samuel, the prophet, and he says to Samuel, he says, "By this time tomorrow, I will send you the man that I want you to anoint king of Israel." Now, God is clearly the primary cause. He says, "I will send this man to you." Now, a couple days earlier, Saul, who has no idea that he is the man, wakes up one morning, and his dad comes to him, and he says, I'm paraphrasing here, but dad says to him, "Saul, the donkeys have gotten out again. Go get them." So Saul salutes, grabs his servant, out the door they go. Now, in one sense, we say, well, Saul went out in pursuit of donkeys. He went out chasing donkeys. What he doesn't know is that the donkeys are the secondary cause. God is the primary cause. Those donkeys got out because, well, it was God's will that they get out. And later on, when an objection arises where Saul begins to give up, and he begins to say, oh, well, my dad's going to worry about me. We can't find those stupid donkeys. You know, they're, who knows where they are. Let's go back home. And the servant says, hey, I know a guy. He's a seer, a prophet, and he can tell us where the donkeys are. So we have a secondary cause in the servant who overcomes the objection that Saul raises. And then as they get closer to the city where Samuel is, these women come out to meet them at the gate of the city, and they ask the women, hey, do you know about Samuel the prophet? And they say, yes, he's in the city. He's about to offer a prayer for the meal. Hurry now, go up. Well, they are the third secondary cause. And so finally, Saul goes into the city, and God tells Samuel, when Samuel sees Saul, God tells Samuel, that's the man. And so whereas Saul goes out and he thinks he's chasing after donkeys, and he is, he doesn't know that he left in pursuit of donkeys and what he found was a kingdom. And he had no idea that God was moving him geographically to the place where he would meet Samuel to be anointed king of Israel. And so there you see a good example of primary and secondary causes. When you're reading through the cursings, you want to keep your eye on the ball, because God is going to say over and over again, I will send no rain. I will make the sky like iron or like bronze and the earth like iron. I will send the locust. I will send the army. I will send this plague. If you're an Israelite, all you know is you just got your butt kicked by an army. If you're an Israelite, all you know is these locusts just came in and ate all your crops. If you're an Israelite, all you know is it hasn't rained in 3 years. Okay? All you're looking at primarily, not all, but primarily what you're looking at are secondary causes, but you have to think in the bigger picture. You have to realize that God is behind those secondary causes, that he is the primary cause. Now, Sherry and I were talking about this recently, and I was thinking, she was mentioned a passage, but if you go over to Revelation chapter 17, you see an example of this that is stated quite clearly. In Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." Now, you have a reference to these kings. Now, if you look at verse 13, it says, "These have one purpose." These who? These kings have one purpose. And what is their one purpose? "And they give their power and authority to the beast." So they have a delegated authority, and they have one purpose. That is, they come together in a unified way, and they have one purpose, and that is to give their authority to the beast. Now, if you're looking at this from the human perspective, you say those rascal kings, they're doing something terrible. They're giving their authority to the beast. But if you go a little further down and you look at verse 17 in Revelation 17, 17, it says, "For God has put it into their hearts," that is the hearts of the kings, "to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished." So who's the primary cause here? God is. "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan." And so here you see another example of primary and secondary causes. These kings had set their, they were operating on negative volition. They had set their will against the will of God. And so God says, "All right, you're negative. Now I will use your negativity to accomplish my purposes." By the way, the same thing happened in Acts 2, 23 and 24. In Acts 4, where God used Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles who set their will against God and against his Christ to crucify him, and God used them to accomplish his purpose of putting Christ upon the cross. And so we see examples of these primary and secondary causes. And that's all I'm simply pointing out here. And my computer is freaking out. Let's see if I can get this corrected. I don't know why that's doing that, but okay, there we go. We'll bring that down. Hallelujah. It's fixed. I think it is. Okay, there we go. All right, so what we see here is, again, and Daniel Block points this out again, quoting him again, he says, quote, "By means of a seemingly endless catalog of secondary agents of doom, Moses warns that Yahweh will marshal every conceivable agent of destruction against his people." And so it's always operating, well, you know, really what it is here is it's always operating from the divine viewpoint and not just merely from the human viewpoint. And it understands that God is in control of history. God's in control of famines. He's in control of prosperity and adversity. Job understood this. He said, you know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, he said, "For the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," Job 1:21. When his wife gave him advice in Job 2:9 that said, "Curse God and die," he said, "You speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also?" You can read about that in 1 Samuel 2 in Hannah's prayer. You can read about it in a number of places. You think of when Joseph was sold into captivity, goes down to Potiphar's house, gets betrayed, winds up in jail for a while. And then after nearly 13 years of suffering, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, he finally gets promoted to the number two position in Egypt. And this because God had given him the ability to interpret a divinely sent dream that was given to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh and the dream was that God was going to send 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. So who controls the weather? Who controls the rainfall? God does. He controls the 7 years of prosperity, and he controls the 7 years of famine. And it was in year number two of the famine that Joseph's father and brothers get hungry. All they know is they're suffering borborygmi. Borborygmi is the technical term for gut grumblings. So next time your stomach goes, rrr, 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 that's called borborygmi. So if you want to Google that and look it up, there's your technical word for the day. How's that? So anyway, they get hungry, And then they come down into Egypt. But this is all in fulfillment of a prophecy that God had given decades earlier to Abraham in Genesis 15, that his descendants would be captives in a foreign land for 400 years. God is moving the landscape to bring his people down there. And once they come into Egypt, then the clock starts ticking. So again, we want to keep our eye on a divine viewpoint and not merely human viewpoint, and realize that God operates behind the scenes and controls all these things. And so what we have here in this passage, going back to the notes, is that God is offering a theological understanding, and don't miss that, I'm very intentional in this language. God is offering a theological understanding of Israel's circumstances and experiences should they break their covenant with Yahweh and not abide by his directives. And so operating from the divine viewpoint would allow them to be able to interpret what's going on. And if they see the blessings, well, then they know the majority from the leadership down are operating in compliance with the Lord's directives. But if all of a sudden they're experiencing year after year after famine, and the bugs are coming in, and they're not producing offspring among their animals or people, and they're getting their tail kicked by surrounding armies, you know, they can look at that and they can say, there's something going on here. And the problem is moral, not political, not military, not economic. The problem is moral because we are not in compliance with the Lord's directives. We're not in compliance with the Lord's directives. And so this gives them a good theological understanding. Now, going on in the notes here, Moses gave an overarching summary statement of all God would do to Israel if they pursued evil and forsook him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:20, "The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly," notice this, "on account of the evil of your deeds," so he pushes it back to the moral issue, "on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." Now the word "send" here, where it says the Lord will send, the word "send" translates the Hebrew verb shalach, which in this passage means to send out, to send forth, or to send on a mission, gesundheit. It means to send on a mission. And that is taken from taken from the BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon. But it means to send out, to send forth, or to send on a mission. Now, the form of the verb here is intensive. It's the PL verb stem. And when you study Hebrew verb forms, you have these different stems. And it communicates something. And here, this is the intensive verb form, the PL verb stem, which means the curse will be relentless in its pursuit. And what it does is it takes the verb and it intensifies it. And so here it means that the curse will be relentless in its pursuit. God's judgment would come because of Israel's choice to forsake the Lord and to pursue a life of evil deeds. Listen, much of life, good or bad, is based on choices we make. And don't miss that. Choices with regard to learning and living God's word, choices with regard to relationships, choices with regard to health, choices with regard to education. Choices we make have consequences. And the more good choices we can make, the better life will be. It's not rocket science, okay? It's about having the wisdom to guide you in making good choices. Let me say that again. It's about having the wisdom to guide you in making good choices. Now, going back to the notes here, according to Peter Craigie in his commentary, he says, quote, "The root cause of the disaster would be forgetfulness. The people would forget God, and in forgetting God, they would forget his commandments. Having forgotten the commandments of God, the people would inevitably commit evil deeds and bring upon their own heads disasters. God sends the curse, but man invites it by his deeds," end quote. Now, at the beginning of the judgments in Deuteronomy 28:21, Moses said, quote, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it." Now, the word pestilence from the Hebrew word dever could be something like bubonic plague. We're not 100% certain on this, but it could be something like bubonic plague, which afflicted both people and animals with fever and delirium. This might explain Moses' next statement in verse 22, in which he says, "The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." Now, blight and mildew refer to attacks on crops, which God brought upon his people during times of judgment. And you can see examples of this in subsequent years. For example, in Amos 4:9. And don't miss the language. God says, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." But notice, God is the primary cause for sending these harmful forces. In this case, it was the wind and the mildew, the caterpillar, which was devouring your gardens, vineyards, fig trees, and so on. You see the same thing in Haggai 2:17. And again, I'm trying to find verses that you find this playing out. So you see an example of the curse at some point in Israel's history. So in Haggai 2:17, God says, "I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail." And here you have a similar statement, "yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." Now, it blows my mind, but you find that when people are stubborn, when their will is set to negative mode, that they can pursue that for such a prolonged period of time, that whether God is kind to them or whether God is rendering judgment upon them, people will absolutely refuse to turn to the Lord. I think of when Christ was upon the earth. And when Christ was upon the earth, I mean, you don't find a greater expression of love and truth and grace and kindness and all the miracles he performed. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes, on and on and on. And yet you have passages like John 12:37, which says, "And though he performed many signs among them, yet they were not believing." Because when the heart is set to negative mode, there is no amount of love or kindness or truth that's going to win them. They're going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness again and again and again. And because God is a perfect gentleman, he doesn't force them to believe. And just like in Romans 1, when you have people that are set to that negative mode and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, three times it says God gave them over. He says, "All right, you want to pursue that? I'll let you. Not without consequence, but I'll let you pursue that." And I think of the passage in Revelation. I think it appears once in Revelation 9 and again in Revelation 16, if memory serves me correct. But you have people who know that God is the one who is sending the judgments upon them. And even though the people know that it's God, rather than turn to him, which would allow it to all come to an end, they dig in their heels, they go and they hide in the caves, they pray to the rocks. I mean, how dumb can you be, right? They pray to the rocks, saying, "Fall upon us and hide us from God." And they go on, and it says that they blaspheme the name of God and refused to repent. So when God is kind to them, they don't respond. When God is strong with them, they don't respond. They set their heart to negative mode, and they absolutely dig in. And they would rather die in their pride than turn to God. And this is the hubris of man. This is the depravity of man on display in the worst possible way. But in both of these examples, with Amos 4:9 and Haggai 2:17, you see the clause in there that even though God is being faithful to render judgment, and he's bringing it upon them, In both instances, he said, "You did not come back to me, declares the Lord." Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary, he says, quote, in verse 22, Moses becomes more specific, listing seven afflictions with which Yahweh will strike his people. He goes on, he says, the catalog of seven afflictions expresses Yahweh's sovereignty over all the agents of death and destruction. The first four entries elaborate on dever in verse 21 and specify diseases at Yahweh's disposal, namely wasting disease, fever, inflammation, and scorching heat. The fifth refers to the sword, Hareb, which functions as shorthand for Israel's defeat by enemy armies. And the last two refer to crop diseases, end quote. Now, the judgments would include a severe drought upon the land. Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, he said, quote, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed, end quote. Now, a bronze sky and an iron earth is a picture of impenetrable material which would frustrate the farmer. And the Lord, rather than sending rain that would soften the earth, would only send powder and dust upon the land. Eugene Merrill, quoting him from his commentary, he says, quote, as impervious as these metals are to water and tools, so both the heavens and the earth would be in the day of calamity. The rains would not leak through the skies, nor would the earth be able to be broken up to receive the farmer's seed. Instead, the heavens would rain down dust, which would only exacerbate an already hopeless situation on the earth, end quote. Now, moving to a picture of military defeat, and again, these are the curses, so Moses is going into detail here. Moving to a picture of military defeat, Moses said, and here I'm quoting verses 25 and 26, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Now, Israel would always have enemies. That's just the reality of it. Israel would always have enemies, but rather than know victory, God would cause them to know only defeat. Israel going out against their enemy one way speaks of a planned or coordinated attack. Fleeing seven ways meant their efforts would fail, and they would scramble to flee seven ways from the battle. Israel's choice to separate themselves from God ultimately meant that they forfeited the Lord's protection against hostile forces. Now, according to Peter Craigie in his commentary, he says, quote, disobedience to the law of God separated the people from him. And in this state of separation, they could not expect to experience the presence of God in the midst of their army. Without God in the midst of Israel's army, defeat was inevitable, end quote. So not only would Israel be an example of terror to surrounding kingdoms, but their dead bodies would be food for wild animals. Eugene Merrill states in his commentary, quote, Israel would in fact become a field of corpses, a banquet for winged and four-footed scavengers that would be free to eat their fill. The irony of the contrast between Israel's feeding off the land and being itself a food supply for carnivorous beasts is inescapable, end quote. And there you see again the reversal. So rather than eating off the plenty of the land, their corpses would be the plenty for the animals of the land to feast. Now, the wise Israelite, according to Psalm 73:28, understood that the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge. So again, choices. we make choices. And the most important choice we can make is to be in a relationship with God. For us, it's through faith in Christ, but it is also followed by a walk of obedience, in which we not only learn the word, but we live the word. In other words, we carry it out, and we don't follow the sinful pressures or pleasures of the world or even the sinful proclivities of our sinful nature. I was having a discussion with someone here a few months ago, and we were talking about how you can have sinful proclivities in the sense of being attracted to somebody. Now, I'm a guy. I find women attractive. I think there's a lot of beautiful women out there. But I understand that attraction and action are two different things. You can have certain attractions, but the Word of God regulates my thoughts, my words, my actions, and prevents me from acting upon those sinful impulses, be they external or internal. And I must make choices in my walk with the Lord. Now, I can't help some of my attractions. I can't help that. It's just the way my sin nature produces my particular brands of sin. And your sins may be different than my sins. Some of us have different sinful proclivities. Some people are drawn towards alcohol, some towards drugs, some towards sins of the tongue, like gossip and maligning. Some are prone towards mental attitude sins of fear. Some are prone towards attitudes of violence or aggression. Everybody has different sinful proclivities. Some are sexual proclivities, some are pleasure proclivities. In other words, everybody has different sinful proclivities, and your sins may not be any better or worse than mine. In fact, it's just a different brand of sin. But again, we must draw that distinction between attraction and action. And so at some point, we have to make the choice not only to be in a relationship with God through faith in Christ, but we must also then enter into phase two of the Christian life and to pursue our walk with the Lord. And this is by learning and living His Word. And through a series of choices over time, you learn to regulate those impulses or pressures, and you begin to manage them in a way that reduces sinful activity and actually maximizes your walk with the Lord, which glorifies Him and edifies others and results in the best life that we can live. Now, going on in the notes here, moving from military defeat, Moses then describes various skin diseases. So he's covering the spectrum here. So he begins to describe various skin diseases that would inflict the nation. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:27, "The Lord will smite you." And remember that the Lord is the one who is the primary cause here. He's the primary agent. "The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed." In other words, there's no human remedy, no doctor that can cure you. Now, concerning the boils, Earl Colland in his commentary states, quote, "The boils of Egypt are doubtless the boils of the sixth plague, which so discomfited the Egyptian magicians as well as the other Egyptians that they could no longer stand before Moses. This may have been a form of leprosy known in Egypt," end quote. Now, the reference to tumors from the Hebrew word afel could actually mean hemorrhoids, much like what afflicted the Philistines when they took possession of the ark. And it's almost kind of humorous when you read the example of when the Philistines took the ark of God in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And it says there, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." And that's the same Hebrew word there. And it's thought by most scholars to be a reference to a severe case of hemorrhoids, which can be quite debilitating, actually. So the reference to tumors could mean hemorrhoids, much like what afflicted the Philistines when they took possession of the ark. The scab, from the Hebrew word garav, was something that irritated the skin, perhaps a rash of some sort. Interestingly, such a skin disease would disqualify a priest from service, as well as an animal from being sacrificed. So it not only was physically debilitating, but it would also render you, it would disqualify you if you were a Levite, a male Levite from age 25 to 50, that it would disqualify you from service, but it would also disqualify animals from being sacrificed. And the itch, from the Hebrew word charis here, referred to some eruptive disease. And again, we're not sure with absolute certainty what these are, but apparently it was something severe enough to cause great discomfort. Now, not only would this have a great physical impact, but all of this would have great psychological and social impact on the Israelites as well. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you, end quote. So their mental and emotional and social condition would make it impossible for them to function on a daily basis. They would become, in effect, like a blind man who cannot see his way clearly to do anything. And the result will be that they will not prosper in any of their activities. Furthermore, there would be none to help, as those around them would only oppress and rob them, and there would be none to save them from their troubles. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, states, quote, "The inclusion of blindness between two states of emotional or psychological disorder suggests that this loss of vision was not physical but metaphorical. The groping about in midday like a blind man is a simile qualified in the next line, saying you will be unsuccessful in everything you do. The blindness, then, was the incapacity to think clearly or to form intelligent judgments. It would lay the ones under the curse open to all kinds of exploitation, including oppression and robbery. Having broken fellowship with the Lord, they would have no one to deliver them from their insanity and its consequences," end quote. And I'll tell you, when I read through this one here, it made me think of some clients that I've had over the years who suffer some sort of cognitive impairment, something like a schizophrenia or even moderate to advanced dementia, and they can't make decisions for themselves. They have the capacity. And to think that they would be in such a mental state where they can't function on their own, but then not have anybody to support them, well, that puts them in a doubly bad spot. Now, Peter Craigie, in his commentary, adds, he says, quote, "In broad daylight, the cursed blind man gropes around. He cannot see and does not know how to make himself prosperous, but he can be seen by others. His fumbling ineptitude makes him an easy prey for robbers. Having brought about his sad state through disobedience to the law of God, he is now at the mercy of those who live outside the law. And there is no one to offer help. His fellows are equally cursed, and he has gone too far from God to call for his deliverance," end quote. So having turned away from the Lord, Israel would no longer enjoy his protections. And this meant that what was precious to them would be vulnerable to attack and harm. This included attacks on one's spouse, home, business, children, and safety from one's enemies. Moses said, and here I'm quoting verses 29 through 34, which is a unit of thought. He says, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see," end quote. Now, that's a pretty despairing picture. By the way, you know, having read through this many, many, many times over the last few weeks, it's heavy. I mean, it's heavy. And this is intentional. This is part of God's word. It is designed to create within God's people a sobriety of mind, a soberness of thinking that lives in reality, that says, look, there's good things in life to be enjoyed, praise God, but if you make choices that turn away from the Lord, you know what? There's an enemy out there who would love to destroy you. And Peter makes it very clear that you are to be sober-minded. You are to be on the alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's on the hunt. He's on the hunt, and he's looking for the person who will turn away from the Lord, not enjoying the Lord's benefits, his protections. The Lord is a refuge. And by putting himself outside of God's will and outside of God's blessings and outside of God's protections, he is then vulnerable to all sorts of satanic attack and exploitation. Now, here is a picture of harm by one's enemies, frustration by helplessness, and eventual despair of soul and madness of mind by the sight of what they will see. They would have no control over their lives, but would be perpetual victims of their enemies who take possession of their wives and mistreat them. The fruit of their ground and livestock would be eaten by another, and their children would be forcibly taken and sold into slavery while they looked on in helplessness. And there would be nothing they could do to stop it. The end result was mental madness by what they saw happening to them. And all of this was the result of their walking away from the Lord's protections. Again, choices. Choices. Now, revisiting the motif of boils previously mentioned in Deuteronomy 28:27, Moses says in verse 35, he says, "The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." Now, this disease would cover the whole body, but emphasis seems to be given to the knees, legs, and soles of one's feet, which would make normal activities very difficult, thus exacerbating one's efforts to work. The judgments also anticipated a time in the future when Israel would have a king over them. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37, quote, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you," end quote. Now, if Israel turned away from God and refused to serve him, they would fall victim to slavery in godless nations who serve dumb idols of wood and stone. Quoting from Eugene Merrill again, he says, quote, "Deportation does, however, imply submission, a condition contrary to the exaltation of Israel described in the list of blessings. Rather than being a nation set high above all the nations, God's people would lose their children to another nation and would themselves go off into ignominious captivity," end quote. So Israel's fallen condition would serve as a horror and a proverb to other nations. In other words, look at how they ruined their lives by the choices they made to turn away from the Lord. Deuteronomy 28:36 describes how God will bring his people and their king into captivity in a foreign land. Because Israel did not have a king until nearly four centuries after Moses gave the law, it is argued by some liberal scholars that Deuteronomy is actually a late book written around the 7th or 5th centuries BC. These liberal scholars, who operate on anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions, reject the Bible as divinely inspired and treat it as a humanistic book and the events described therein as history rather than prophecy. And this from the Latin phrase, vaticinium ex eventu. In other words, after the event. So the liberal theologian that operates on anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions. You see, as a Christian, when I come to the Bible, because I understand that God exists, and that he does involve himself in the affairs of mankind, it's quite reasonable for me to understand that God will move in supernatural ways, that God will deliver his people from Egypt, that he will send plagues, that he will part the Red Sea, that God can heal the sick and God can raise the dead. Oh, and by the way, God can give information about future events before they come to pass. As a Christian who comes to the Bible in a straightforward way, accepting God as there and as not being silent but having spoken, and what he has revealed has been inscripturated, there's no problem with this. But I come with a supernaturalistic presupposition. The liberal scholar comes with an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition. That is, he or she, if they even believe in God, really they don't. They'll use God, but they're really atheistic in their theology. But they believe that we live in a closed system in which God is not involved. And they would argue that the Bible did not originate from God to man, but simply percolated up as some sort of religious genius-inspired text. But what they would argue is that these events set forth such detail about prophecies that since they come with they come with an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition, and so they say that it must be purely a human work, and therefore the details can only be explained if it was written after the event, but written in such a way so as to mislead the reader with the idea that it was in fact written before the event. And sometimes when you're reading Bible commentaries, it's good to know the presuppositions, the theological presuppositions of the author. How are they approaching the text? What are their fundamental operating presuppositions? So they would look at passages like this, and rather than seeing it as prophetic, they would argue that it wasn't really written or given by Moses circa 1405 BC, that it was written centuries later, sometime around the 7th or 6th century BC, because that is when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity in 722 BC, and the two southern tribes went into captivity in 586 BC. However, because the Bible is supernaturally inspired by God, these prophetic statements are not a problem, as God had promised that Israel would in fact have a king. So Moses mentioning a king here was something that God himself had mentioned back in Genesis 17:6, where God told Abram, "And kings will come forth from you." He says the same thing in verse 16, talking about Sarah. It says, "Kings of peoples will come from her." In Genesis 35:11, he talks about that from him kings shall come forth from you. And so you see these references to kings, so there's not a problem here. Only in the mind of the liberal theologian who operates on anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions. So getting back to the text, and we have a few more minutes, so bear with me. Returning to the judgments, Moses stated that all their efforts at labor and production would be met with futility. Moses said, and here I'm quoting verses 38 through 42, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground." Again, we have a picture of fruitless labor. And this is Moses in repetition mode. He's repeating again for the sake of emphasis. And we have here a picture of fruitless labor by the Israelite farmer. Frustration would come as locusts and worms would be used by the Lord to destroy their crops. Even their sons and daughters, who often helped with farming, would be taken away into captivity, further exacerbating their ability to farm. Daniel Block, quoting him again from his commentary, he says, quote, "The catalog of futility curses involves the entire range of ancient Palestinian agricultural activity. Fields of grain, vineyards, olive trees, and fruit trees." He goes on, he says, the crop failures are caused by little creatures that Yahweh will send to devour and despoil the crops before they can be harvested. Locusts are grass-eating insects that fly in vast swarms and devour everything in sight. Worms refer to fruit grubs that attack the grapes. The meaning of swarms of locusts is uncertain, but it probably refers to a species of beetle that kills vegetation by attacking leaves or stems. End quote. Israel would also experience social and economic decline. As Moses said, and here I'm quoting verses 43 and 44, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. Now the reference to the alien here, the Hebrew word ger, was the one who originally came to Israel to be elevated and blessed. But his low position would become the new standard, not because he was lifted up, but because Israel was brought down to a lower position. Israel would experience economic slavery by being the borrower rather than the lender. I'm going to cover a few more verses here, and then we'll cease and desist here. Let me cover this section here. So Moses continued, and here I'm quoting verses 45 and 46. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Now the curses would pursue them, and here we see the Hebrew word radaf, which means to pursue, to chase, to persecute, and would overtake them. And here we see the use of the Hebrew word nasag. So the curses would pursue and overtake Israel like a relentless hunter who is tireless in his pursuit to catch and destroy the hunted animal. All of this would happen, don't miss it, because Israel refused to walk with the Lord and to keep his commandments. Peter Craigie states, quote, disobedience to the word of God would result inevitably in disaster. For a sign and for a wonder, the disasters that would befall the Israelites if they were disobedient to God would serve to illustrate the ways of God to other nations. Who would be prompted to ask questions when they saw the plight of the Israelites. Now, we've gone for almost an hour, and I'm going to go ahead and stop it there, and we'll pick up next time in the next section. But hopefully we can see the flow of what is being set forth here. And again, it's quite heavy and intentionally so, because it is reminded... It is to be a reminder to us with regard to the importance of our relationship with God and the choices that we make on a daily basis. So I'll go ahead and close it out with that. Do we have any questions or comments about this section so far?
Bad choices, correct?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we make those choices and we start down that road. And at that point, you know, we can, look, I understand pressure and I understand pleasures and I understand temptations. If we open the door to that, if attraction moves to action, then what happens is eventually we can pursue that so much that what may start out as a choice may eventuate in slavery. That is, slavery of the soul and the passions predominate over the will, because you can become so weakened over time. And I think of the alcoholic. You know, the door is open to pursue a drink here, a drink there, ramp it up a little more, have a few extra drinks on the weekend, invite your friends over. And so what starts out is something that maybe you could stop early on because your will is strong, give it a few years, and there's a line you cross, and now you're an alcoholic. Now you are a slave to the alcohol, and now it controls you. Not only that, but it begins to impact your whole life. Begins to impact your work, your education, your relationships, your decisions, in all aspects of life. And eventually, the thing that you pursued for pleasure becomes the very thing that can destroy you because you surrendered your will to that thing over and over and over again. And again, it's choices. It's choices. And we have to recognize that. We have to see that for what it is and realize the harm and the danger that is, in fact, there.
We make wrong choices, and we immediately know we made a wrong choice. Mm-hmm. And turn it around. But then, like you said, the more and more you do it, the more numbing it is that you don't even think that it's bad anymore.
Right. You know, right. Well, you get into a form of self-justification. You start trying to justify your pursuits. But at the end of the day, that can never be objectively defended against the Word of God. It just simply can't. I mean, you've slipped into a state of irrationality. But I think that in those situations, I think what we see is pride on display. And I think that pride becomes the big issue that operates in conjunction with negative volition. I did a video today. I did two videos today. One was on Satan as the ruler of this world, and the other one was on Satan's world system. And in the first lesson, I give a biographical sketch of Satan, who at the time of his creation set his will against God. Because remember, the first sin that took place in heaven. And the first sinner was a creature, an angel of the class of cherubim, who set his will against the will of God and led a rebellion and created this kingdom of darkness, which was expanded to the earth when he convinced Adam and Eve to disobey the Lord as well. But the passage in Ezekiel 28 is really quite instructive because it talks about how Satan was perfect in the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in you. And he said your splendor or your pride corrupted your wisdom. Your wisdom was corrupted. And that's interesting to me because it says that he had wisdom at one point, but when one operates from a base of pride, wisdom becomes corrupted and the ability to reason breaks down. And people who operate from a base of pride will use reason to the degree that it accommodates pride. But when pride is threatened, reason is abandoned. And you will find this to be true even of people who operate on the basis of pride and power. Take a tyrant. A tyrant will operate on the basis of power and will be rational, will be reasonable to the degree that reason accommodates power. But when power is threatened, reason is abandoned because now what is important to them becomes power. Well, the same is true for pride. The same is true for pride. And so there's actually a breakdown. And you think of Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was so full of himself and so prideful that he defied God's sovereignty. He basically said, no, this is my kingdom for my glory, for my majesty. Well, it's all about me, 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 me. And he shut God out. And God said, no, you don't. In fact, God gave him a lot of grace because God gave him a year to ruminate on the matter. And finally, there was a break point. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, no, not going to recognize your sovereignty over my life, God said, okay, well, I'm going to drive you into the wilderness for 7 years, and you're going to be driven to insanity, and you're going to grow, your hair's going to grow long, your nail's going to grow long, you're going to look like a madman, you're going to graze with the cattle of the field. What's fascinating is Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the 7 years, I looked up and I acknowledged the Most High, and my reason returned to me. It is only the person who is operating in humility, by divine viewpoint, with a surrendered will to God that truly operates rationally in an optimal way. But the person who breaks from that, their reason becomes nothing more than a means of supporting their pride, and in that sense, it becomes a rational breakdown. And that's one of those interesting little psychological facts that we derive from the Word of God that helps us to understand those things. So, anyway, chased a bit of a rabbit trail there, but any other questions, comments? Yes, we love your thoughts. Break out.
That was great rabbit trail. On page 5, you put disobedience, law of God separated people from him. You know, mm-hmm. And even though like us, we don't, you know, follow the law, like the Mosaic law.
Right. We have a different set of directives.
Right. We have a different set of directives, which is still like the word of God. Mm-hmm. Every word of God is a commandment of God. If he mm-hmm. tells us, like, parent, go clean your room, I just gave you a command. You know right. what I mean? It may have not been what Moses reiterated, but it's what I'm telling you to do. You mm-hmm. know what I mean? And so that disobedience, like even to us, that sin separates us from him, not for all eternity, but grieving the spirit there in that moment. You know, and I was just thinking about how, I think it was Paul, how he was talking about, like, if you're going to follow the law, you need to follow it perfectly, mm-hmm. perfectly. Otherwise, not, because you're not going to be able to follow it. And
right.
that made me think about, I believe, 1 John 1:9,
uh-huh.
that when we don't follow not the law, the Mosaic law, but the words that God says for us to do, you know, perfectly, that we have that opportunity not to take advantage of it, but to come and confess our sins,
mm-hmm.
you know, and have that relational brokenness repaired, not because of him, but because yeah. of us by our choices.
That's a very good point, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm glad you brought it up. But it draws the distinction between our positional relationship and our walk with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned it before, but you think about Israel in when they came out of Egypt. Well, they were believers. In fact, there are several times that it says they believed in the Lord, and they came out of Egypt and came out in the wilderness, and they were, in fact, God's people, saved. But afterwards, they began to operate on negative volition in phase 2 of the believer's life. That is their sanctification. Yeah. And so they complained 10 times until finally God just said, okay, you've disobeyed so much that you have now forfeited. And there was warning discipline up to that point. There were judgments that God had rendered, so they knew. But finally, there was that final judgment that said, you're not going into the land. You have forfeited your inheritance. Mm-hmm. The relationship was still intact. They were still God's people. And God still continued to provide for them. You see government and grace at the same time. Government, in the sense that God's justice was being executed, they were being punished and disciplined because of their disobedience. And yet you see grace. There was food to eat, water to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. There was still the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, and the promise that their children would go in and take the land that they had forfeited through their complaining and disobedience. So you see both of those on display. Now, as believers, once we enter into that relationship with God through faith in Christ, positionally, we are children of God by the simple act of faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Okay, well, that's all of him. Salvation, that's simple. That's easy. Okay, Jesus paid it all. I trust in Christ. That's a free gift. I don't have to pay for it. It was paid in full, 100%, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase 2 of the Christian life, that's tough. Yeah. That's radical. You got to have some skin in the game. You have to spend a lifetime of learning and living the Word of God. And it's a two-step dance. And that's why James 1:22, he says, be not merely hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word also. And in James 4, I think it's verse 17, he says, to him who knows the right thing to do, which implies you have knowledge of God and his word, and does not do it, to him it is sin. And sin is crime. Sin is any time we disobey God's directives. And so we then put ourselves in a position to where we're just asking for a spanking. Now listen, God is patient. He's long-suffering, and he's very gracious. He's very patient with us, but it doesn't go forever. And there does come a point where God says, you know what, you're my child, and I've put up with you for a little bit, and now I'm going to lower the boom. And I don't like to do that. I prefer not to do that. But because I love you, I'm not going to tolerate your foolishness. And God loves us enough not to leave us where we are. And he wants us to grow up, and so he will, in fact, punish us. But as Christians, God wants us to where we come to a place in our life to where our performance is that of our position. Mm-hmm. Positionally, we're in Christ. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're part of the royal family. We are called to abide by the royal family honor code. The problem is we want to think and act like the world and behave like peasants, and God says, no, no. You're my child. I expect more from you. I expect honor. I expect integrity. I expect the virtues that I have set forth in my word that you are to abide by them. Is that a little difficult? Sure. Are you going to be met with opposition? Yes. But I want you to be a fully mature woman or a fully mature man in the sense in which God has created us to be. And so at that point, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that, again, our performance in everyday thought and word and action is to be consistent with that of our position of being new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that's where Paul says, like in Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay? Well, you've been called. You're now in that position. Act like it. Walk in a manner worthy. And so, again, that's a choice you make. And I know when I get up in the mornings, I try to train my mind. Listen, 99.999% of the Christian life is a discipline. And I have used that word over and over again, and I'm stuck on that. I'm stuck in a loop, okay? My brain's like looping around here. But it is. It's a discipline. It's a discipline of the mind. It's a discipline of the will. It's a discipline of the mouth. It's a discipline of behavior. It's prioritizing our life, making God and His Word central, and making choices consistent with the wisdom that He provides, so that I can make good choices because I have a bank of wisdom that guides my choices. But when I wake up in the morning, it starts with that initial thought. And when I wake up in the morning, my first thought is to God. It's giving Him thanks for a new day. It's giving Him thanks for the simple things that He provides, my home, my car, my health, my job, my wife, my puppy, my whatever it is that I have, my ministry, opportunity, and time. And it just starts off with that right mental attitude during the day. And in a sense, in my mind, I stand at attention. And I salute and I say, Lord, how would you use me today? And I literally go through my day, and every interaction I take as an act of providence. When somebody cuts me off on the highway and then gives me the West Texas salute like it's my fault, I say to myself, grace to you. You know, I'm sorry you treated me. I didn't do anything, but, you know, you got a problem, obviously. I'm going to pray for you. And I say grace to you, and I let them go on, and I pray for that person. Someone comes into the office, I see a door open, and they walk across, I immediately greet them. And then I begin to engage them, and we have discussion. And if you know me, and if you work with me, and you've been around me for more than 5 minutes, you know I'm going to interject the Bible into our discussions. We're going to start talking theology. And if you don't want to talk theology, fine. You know, we'll talk about dumb stuff. Fine, I can do that for a couple minutes. I can fake it for at least try. But, you know, I'm always going to try to direct the conversations. But I take every person that I meet as a divine encounter, that this is God's moving providentially. And I don't see things as just mere happenstance events. And so, you know, you try to structure your brain in such a way that you can interpret the data. And that's what God is giving them here. He's giving them a theological frame of reference, a divine viewpoint on what's going on in their life so that they can make sense of the data. That it's not just a mindless, chaotic universe that's just behaving in a chaotic way. That there's a designer and there's a purpose behind all that is going on in their life. And you have to think in terms of primary and secondary causes. But again, it becomes that discipline. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And again, it's that discipline of the Christian life. And we spun off on another rabbit trail there, but anyway, good. Go ahead, dear.
Thank you. No, it was great. Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions, comments? No? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Well, let's close out with a prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the revelation of your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, we are thankful that we can come to these passages and we can have a theological frame of reference that allows us to understand primary and secondary causes in the world, in the life of Israel, and that we can take such theological truths and we can put that as a grid over our own lives and make sense of our walk with you. And Father, we pray as we go forth that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. And in all this, Father, we promise to give you all the glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.